Well, good morning. Happy first Sunday of spring. Spring is one of my favorite times of year here in Virginia. I love how green it gets. Actually, I get morose in the winter, and so the spring is like a rebirth for me, and I'm looking forward to it getting warm and green. And I guess I want to begin this morning's sermon by telling you a story. I've shared a number of times from the pulpit that when I was in college, I had the privilege of studying for one semester in Israel. And while I was in Israel, I had the occasion to go snorkeling in the Gulf of Aqaba. There was a marine reserve with a coral reef there, and so I went snorkeling. And I'll never forget it. I was used to going swimming out in the Pacific Ocean in Southern California. And even though Southern California is warm, there's a current that comes down from Alaska, and the water's actually really cold. I could only stay out in the water for about an hour in California, but I stayed out in the Gulf of Aqaba like 3 hours. I was amazed at how warm the water was. And as I was just mesmerized by the brilliant colors of the coral and the fish, something began to happen to me that was imperceptible. I didn't realize it, but while my attention was fixed on the beautiful world below me, the tide was going out, and I was beginning to drift out to sea. I was caught in a current drifting out into the Gulf there. And when I finally realized what had happened, I looked up, and to my surprise, I was a lot further away from shore than I thought I was. And so I started heading back, and I was also a bit shocked once I got going at how hard I had to swim against the current and how long it took me to get back. I mean, I admit, okay, maybe I'm not the best swimmer, and when you have as much muscle as I do, you tend to sink, and so you got to work harder. But the point is, though, it took me like a surprisingly long time to get back to shore. And the way that I'd like to apply that illustration to our passage this morning is to say this. The Christian who tries to float through the Christian life never stays in one place. The current of temptation is strong, and if we're not diligent to swim against the current of our own heart and even some of the things that our culture encourages us to do, we're going to find ourselves drifting into great peril. Please turn in your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going through Peter's second letter to the churches. We're in chapter 1, and we learned last week that God's divine power has given us everything we need for salvation and for godly living. And his power has given us these precious gifts through a particular means, and that means is through the true knowledge of him. And the one place where we find the true knowledge of God is in the Bible alone. And so last week, we took an in-depth look at the sufficiency of Scripture, and I tried to define what the sufficiency of Scripture is. I also did try to define what it isn't, so that it was well-defined and balanced, but we talked about the sufficiency of Scripture. And the most important application that I gave, that seemed obvious to me from the passage we were studying, is that the sufficiency of Scripture means that you and I are invited to open God's Word and hear him speak. God still speaks to us personally and directly through his word, rightly interpreted and obediently applied. But I also want to make a confession to you. Even though I stand by that application, and it seemed obvious and very important to emphasize to me as a pastor, I do want to confess to you, that's not Peter's application. I don't think he'd disagree with what I said, but he has a different application. And to see the application he gives to the sufficiency of Scripture in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, to see his application, we have to look at verses 5 through 11. And that's exactly what we're going to do today. Please follow along with me while I read 2 Peter. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11 to give us the context for those last verses we'll be looking at today. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who've received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by evil desires. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Now, in order to follow Peter's logic, there are two really important details you have to see about verse 5. If you don't see them, you'll lose your way trying to understand the rest of these verses. The first is this: there is a command here in verse 5. The command in verse 5 dominates and sets the agenda for all the verses that follow, all the way down to verse 11. In the New American Standard, that command is translated as supply. The basic idea is to add to something. So you have faith, but Peter wants us to add to our faith these other virtues. In secular Greek, they use this word to communicate providing something at your own expense. And that definition helps us because there is an expense involved. There is some holy sweat effort involved in this passage. We don't automatically become virtuous as if God sort of intervenously, right, infuses virtue into us. He gives us the power to grow in grace, but there is a part we play, and we have to have a game plan and expend some effort to grow in these things. We are to diligently add to our faith practical virtues and grow in Christ. The second thing that you need to notice here about verse 5 is that the command is based on what God has already done for us in verses 3 and 4. In verses 3 and 4, there's no commands. Verses 3 and 4 are just telling us, look, this is what Christ has done for all who are his. The command comes in verse 5, and the command is based on what Christ has already done. And we know that it's based on it because he begins verse 5 by saying, now for this very reason. Now, if you're reading through this, like in your daily devotional, you should be saying, well, for what reason, Peter? And I admit that when I sat down to study this passage for the first time to preach it to you, it was not obvious to me. I even typed it in my notes. I'm like, for what reason, Peter? Spell it out. Spit it out. You're going to have to tell me what the reason is. And he gave me the reason in verses 3 and 4. I just wasn't paying close enough attention, right? So he answers, for what reason? For what reason should we add these virtues? We should add these virtues because God has already graciously given us all we need for salvation and godly living through him. He's given us the power to escape the corruption that's in the world due to evil desires. He's given us the power to become godly through the true knowledge of him. And so based on what he's done for us and the new potential he's given us, we want to grow in these virtues. Now, this gets to the heart of the New Testament's teaching about sanctification, growth in godliness, that because of what Jesus has done for us, we now work to grow in obedience and holiness and in all of the virtues that are listed here. That's important because if you reverse the order of those things, if we try to grow in these virtues so that we can obtain God's promises and earn them, what you end up with is another gospel. You end up with a false gospel, a gospel of works salvation. So the order is really, really important to see that first he did this for us, and that's why we work at these virtues. And that's the logic that I'm getting at in verse 5. The logic of sanctification here is that we do this based on what God has already done for us. Maybe we could say it this way. You and I have rebelled against God. We've broken his commands. We stand condemned by God, and there is a day coming when there will be a judgment. But on the cross, Christ paid the penalty for our sins. God the Father punished the Son for our sins. And when that happened, God the Father was not, he wasn't doing some kind of divine child abuse like the secular world portrays it as. The Gospels make it very clear that God the Son dwelt with God the Father from eternity past. It was God the Son's decision to come to earth, add humanity to his divine nature, live among us, and die on the cross for our sins. And so in the person of the Son, God the Father was paying the penalty for our rebellion himself. But for us to receive the benefits of Christ's sacrifice, we have to rely on his death to save us from the penalty that our rebellion deserves. We can't rely on our own virtue. And so again, it's really important to keep the order, keep these things in the right order. There's a second thing that I want to deal with, and it is important, at least in my world as a pastor. We have brothers and sisters in Christ whom I have the highest respect for and who are our allies, who like to practice a kind of preaching that I would call gospel-centered, Christ-centered preaching. And it's orthodox and it's biblical and it can be very helpful. But one of the things that so-called gospel preaching and Christ-centered preaching tends to do is they would look at these virtues in verses 5 through 7 and they would say, look, if you can't live up to these virtues perfectly, don't worry about it because Christ did it for you, right? He was perfectly self-controlled. He persevered in the face of terrible persecution on the cross. He is the embodiment of agape love at the end of this passage. And so a great exchange took place at the cross where Christ not only took the penalty of your sins, but he lived a perfectly righteous life that's imputed to us by faith. And so don't worry about it. Christ lived these things out for you. Just confess that you fall short and you'll find the grace and help you need. And that kind of preaching is absolutely true. Christ was perfectly loving. He perfectly embodied these virtues. And if we confess our sins, we will find forgiveness. We need to admit when we look at these that we don't live up to them. But the problem with that kind of preaching is that it lets us off the hook when an apostle has given us a command. One of the uses of the law is to show us our sin and drive us to salvation. But another use of the law after we've come to Christ is to guide us and show us what we should do to help us, to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And so I don't want to let you off the hook today. I want to preach these as a command that the Apostle Peter has given us. I think Peter would say, in essence, because Jesus died for you, he's given the power to set you free from sin, so you should grow in these virtues. You should make every effort. And by the way, when we get later on, when we get into verses 8 and following, you'll see that there are benefits and there's a great reward if you're willing to put some sweat effort into these things. Maybe we could say it this way with regard to salvation. We are not saved by good works, but we are saved in order to start performing some good works, and Peter's list of virtues here helps us walk in the path that God has called us to. And he lists seven virtues in addition to our faith. So our faith is the foundation, and we're going to add these seven virtues. And he lists them sort of like a chain. And the crowning virtue at the end of the chain is agape love. So as you look at these, the main thing we're looking at is there's a goal here, and the goal is that we would become loving people. But let's talk about each of these virtues just briefly. The first virtue is moral excellence. It is virtue itself. It's growing in knowing what you, in doing what you know to be right, in doing what you know to be right more consistently. That's the first one. The second one is knowledge, giving due diligence to study the Bible and grow in your knowledge of God and his will. The Greek word for knowledge here carries the idea of an experiential knowledge, an applied knowledge. Maybe a good illustration we could use is this. A child can look at a bike and cognitively they can understand that if you pedal it, it'll move. but that doesn't mean they know how to ride a bike, right? And we don't just start them, we don't just put them on the bike and give them a shove. We have training wheels, right? Because there's a whole balance and feel that they have to learn before they can ride a bike. And so they can't, a little child, they can't just look at a bike and say, well, I know how to ride it, just because they cognitively know how it works. There's an experiential applied knowledge. There's a feel and a balance that they have to have. And the same is true of this knowledge that the Apostle Peter is calling us to. It's not just a cognitive knowledge that, well, God is omniscient, God is loving, God is just. It's a true knowledge of him by a son or daughter that is obeying him and applying the knowledge they're learning. The third virtue is self-control. Now, you know that pastors like me, I mean, we could preach whole sermons, we could rail and beat up the pulpit, exhorting you to more self-control, right? Because, let's admit it, beloved, we live in a very self-indulgent culture, right? I mean, and it's not just our culture, right? It's not just them out there, let's admit it, that many of us, we tend to be a hedonistic, pleasure-seeking, comfort-loving, entertainment-addicted kind of people. We all struggle with that. And there's a need for us to grow in self-control. Now, this self-control is not an asceticism that renounces all pleasures. That's not it. It's more like a temperance that is willing to develop moderation in all things for the glory of God. This is a self-controlled life. Not just for the benefits of self-control, like if I'm more self-controlled with my money, then I have to worry about finances a lot less. It's not that. It's a self-control that is self-controlled as an act of worship to God. It's not just for the benefits I'll receive. It's because I'm trying to honor God by being self-controlled in all areas. The fourth virtue is perseverance. The idea of perseverance is a stick-to-itiveness, right? An endurance, a steadfastness, the ability to stand firm in our faith over the long haul. The Christian life is not a sprint, it's a marathon, and so perseverance is required. Now, over the past number of years, for reasons I can't explain, I don't know what's going on with me, I have become fascinated by the motorsport of endurance racing. The 24 hours of Le Mans, 24 hours of Daytona, 12 hours of Sebring. They get like four different classes of race cars out on the track all at the same time. I don't know why. I just think that's cool. And what they do in endurance racing is they push the drivers and the car and the pit crew to the limit of complete breakdown and failure. Everybody is so tired after 24 hours of racing. And they have a motto in endurance racing that I actually think fits the Christian life well. And the motto is this: in order to finish first, you must finish. You have to actually make it to the finish line. Like, so, and many of the races aren't even a race. They're just like trying to survive 24 hours. They're just trying to get the car over the finish line. That's their big goal, right? And we could say the same thing in the Christian life. We can't quit or abandon the faith. In order to receive our reward, we have to finish our race. We have to persevere in our faith until the end. The next virtue is godliness. Now, godliness is primarily a vertical virtue. And the reason I say that is I think sometimes we think of godliness as sort of a horizontal virtue of, you know, imitating Christ, doing what Jesus would do in our relationships with other people. And certainly that's part of the definition of godliness. But godliness is primarily a vertical virtue that has to do with giving God the honor and the service and the respect and the worship that's due him. So let me illustrate. For instance, if God has given a liturgical calendar, not an annual liturgical calendar, but a weekly liturgical calendar, where the New Testament renames Sunday the Lord's Day, and his people gather to worship him, and that's how we honor and serve and worship him together. If that's what he's done in the New Testament, and I think he has, then what you do is you set aside Sunday in your calendar for worshiping him with other believers. Unless you're really sick or on vacation, That's what you do. Godliness is giving God the honor, respect, and the worship he's due. The sixth virtue is brotherly kindness, brotherly love. It's having a familial love and affection for your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's trying to treat other Christians as if they were family. That's the goal. And so that's one of the reasons we talk about at Grace Fellowship Church, we're trying to be a good church family, right? We're trying to be a spiritual family and not a dysfunctional one, right? Not the dysfunctional family. We're trying to be the kind of family we know we should be together as we follow Jesus. We're trying to celebrate with those who have reasons to celebrate, weep with those who weep, be there to visit those who are in the hospital, check in on each other, help each other. We're trying to be a spiritual family. That's the idea of brotherly love. But then the crowning virtue of them all is agape love. Now, what we need to say about agape love, because we use the word love in the English language for a lot of things, there's a lot of ideas bound up in the way we think about love as Americans. Agape love is not so much an emotion as it is a love of the will. It can be very warm and affectionate towards those it loves, but it also can love people even when the feelings aren't there, and even when the other person, candidly, just doesn't deserve it. Even when they don't deserve our affection or love or our help, it still does what's best for that other person. That's the idea of agape love. Now, as Peter gives this list, he's not communicating that one virtue must be mastered before you can add the next. I don't think that's the idea. I think what the idea is this, that you must have each of these virtues to some degree if you're going to reach the goal of being a loving person. If you're going to reach the goal of being loving like God has already loved you, then you're going to have each of these virtues. Think about it for a moment, okay? It's hard to know how to wisely love other people if you haven't grown in the true knowledge of God, because if you haven't grown in the true knowledge of God, your love might just be a sentimental love. It might be a love that thinks it's being nice and kind, but what it's actually doing is enabling people to continue living in self-defeating and self-destructive ways. You need the true knowledge that Scripture applies if you're actually going to love people according to the truth. Or you have to be self-controlled, right? If you don't live a self-controlled life, what's going to happen? You're going to make all of life revolve around your wants, your needs, and your desires, and you won't have anything left over for the people around you. So you're going to have some self-control. You're going to have to be able to say no to some of your desires if you're actually going to be able to love other people in a self-sacrificial way, that's part of agape love, is it's a self-sacrificing love. Or perseverance, right? If you're really going to love other people who are also sinners just like you, and you're going to have a friendship with them or love them over the long haul, you're going to have some perseverance because relationships are difficult. Relationships get messy. And if the habit of your life is that any time the going gets difficult or any time anything is hard, you just give up and quit or look for a way out, you're not going to do a very good job loving others with this agape love, right? So I hope you can see each of these virtues is necessary in some measure if you're going to be able to mature and grow up into the kind of man or woman who loves other people the way God has already loved you. And so the logic of this passage then, just to review, is that because God has already loved us with his agape love in salvation, and since he's given us in his revelation all we need to know for salvation and godliness, we then can pursue these virtues, having been set free from our slavery to the sins and to the corrupting influences of the sinful desires that are in the world that Peter talks about in verse 4. So that's the logic of this godliness. But now let's look at the benefits. Peter does tell us, hey, there are some benefits. If you're willing to do this and you actually put some effort into it, there will be a result. And this is the result, verse 8. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Peter is actually portraying The Christian life and growing in these virtues as a process here, it might have been better to translate the phrase, render you, they render you neither fruitless nor useless. It might have been better to say it this way. They will keep you from becoming fruitless or useless. They'll keep you from becoming unproductive and ineffective in the Christian life. They'll save you from the useless kind of faith that doesn't produce any good works, which is actually less than saving faith, according to the New Testament. They'll save you from being that tree that doesn't bear any good fruit and is cut down and thrown into the fire. And to put it oppositely, to turn it on its head, in the positive sense, growing in these virtues will help you be useful and fruitful in your Christian walk. It'll help you perform the good works that God has prepared for you to walk in. And that's the only satisfying way to live the Christian life is to be, it's satisfying when you see that your efforts to influence other people for Christ and to help them grow in their own faith, it's satisfying when you see your efforts bear good fruit. And there's a promise here that if we'll grow in these virtues, we'll be fruitful and useful to our Lord. But Peter doesn't just give the logic of why we should add these virtues to our faith, and he doesn't just tell us about the benefits of adding them. He does warn us about the disaster that ensues if we won't grow in them. He gives a warning, verse 9, "For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins." For all those who float through the Christian life and who won't swim against the current, Peter gives a very scary warning. If you claim to follow Jesus, but you don't have these virtues that Peter is listing, you are spiritually blind. Now, the reason that the spiritual blindness he talks about should be so scary to us, I think there's three reasons. First, I mean, just for all of us who have physical sight, the idea of being blind is terrifying. Okay, but spiritually speaking, it should be even more terrifying to us, and here's the reason why. Physically blind people know that they're blind, but the spiritually blind are blind to their own blindness, right? Physically blind people, they know that they have a handicap, a disability, and so they seek help. They get help from other people around them. Maybe they learn to walk with a walking stick, or they use a seeing eye dog. They learn to read Braille so that they can still read books and cultivate the life of the mind, even though they've lost their sight. But spiritually blind people think that they still see reality just fine. That they keep on seeing, but they don't perceive the spiritual reality around them. They keep on hearing spiritual truth, but they don't understand it. They think they're fine when they're actually in grave danger. And the reason Peter's words about blindness should scare us is think about who the Bible names as spiritually blind. In Isaiah's day, who did God say the spiritually blind people were? It was the people who worshiped other gods than Yahweh. Who was it in Jesus' day that Jesus said was spiritually blind? It was the Pharisees, right? What he's saying here, I think, is that, look, if you don't have these, if you say you follow Jesus, but you're just floating with the current of wherever the desires of your heart take you, you are actually a hypocrite. You're a hypocrite like the Pharisees. And you're blind to the disaster that you're falling into. Now, Peter does give another option, right? And the other option is they're either blind or short-sighted. That would be myopia, short-sightedness to the point that you can hardly see unless it's right in front of you. And I think there could be a number of meanings here metaphorically that are going on spiritually. First is, myopia could just be a metaphor for selfishness, right? The short-sighted person doesn't see beyond their own nose, beyond their own needs and wants and desires, right? They don't see beyond their own interests. Their awareness goes no further than their feelings. And as a result, they become worthless for noticing what's going on around them and being helpful with the people who are in their life. But short-sightedness could also mean a focus that is so short-sighted in its attention span that all it sees is the present, it's already forgotten the former sins that they were cleansed from. And then when they look to the future, they don't see the future grace that we'll receive in Christ. They don't see a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. All they can see is what's right in front of them in the here and now. And that's worth me giving you a warning about. Not growing in these virtues can cause you to treat what's temporary as more important than what's eternal. It can cause you to treat what's physical more important than what's spiritual. And in practical ways, what you'll start doing is you'll start treating certain people in your life and the relationships you have with certain human beings as more important than your relationship with God. And what you'll inevitably do is start allowing your desires to overrule what God says is true and what you know to be right. And so there's a warning here, and it can get so bad that you can forget the cleansing you received when you turned to Christ in repentance and faith, which should be mind-boggling to us that you would forget that. I mean, think back with me to that first moment when you realized that you had been forgiven and cleansed by God, when you realized that the weight of your guilt and shame wasn't something you had to carry around with you, but that it had been taken by Christ. Think about the freedom it brought you to know that your sin had been taken away and the peace that it brought to your conscience. Those were wonderful days, right? But we can forget those if we don't keep pressing forward in sanctification. Things can get so bad that we forget that experience, and not just because we can be forgetful people, but we can forget that because we've become lazy in spiritual things. No one can float through the Christian life. You either swim against the current or you're floating in a direction that will lead you into danger. But if you are willing to swim against the current, if these virtues are yours and are growing, there's a reward that's even better than the benefits of being fruitful and useful for Christ in verse 8. Look at the reward in verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Verse 10, I think, could have the potential to make us theologically uncomfortable, but what Peter is teaching is just two sides of the sanctification coin, right? On the one side, it's God who's working in us, and the New Testament authors often talk about how God has set us free from sin, and he gives us enabling grace to help us grow. He's working in us, right, to transform us and renew us. And there are times where we're discouraged, and we look at the sin that still remains, and we're like, man, I've been in Christ a long time. I should be over this by now. And the New Testament authors give us that encouragement to keep at it because God is working in us. But there are other times where the other side of that sanctification coin is what the author wants to talk about, and they want to tell us, look, you need to be diligent to do this thing. This is important that you keep pressing on in this area, right? And what Peter is doing here is he's emphasizing that second side of the coin without in any way denying the first side that God is working in us. He's just trying to get us to work hard at our sanctification. And notice that he brings up the doctrine of election. Make certain about God's calling and choosing you. That word choosing is the word that we get, we translate it in other contexts as elect, the idea of election, calling and choosing. Now, imagine with me for a moment that the Apostle Peter were to visit us, and he agreed to come to one of our services and do a Q&A, right? And so he's sitting up here. We got the Apostle Peter here. And like, okay, Peter, you know, you've been observing the American church, and we're a little bit of a mess, and you know that here. You know, help us out here. What should we be focusing on? I think it would be pretty shocking if he said, well, I think that you need to focus on election. But when I say election, I don't mean figuring out whether you're a Calvinist or Arminian and figuring that hold it, whether or not tulip accurately fits the New Testament. I mean, you need to figure out if you're elect personally. You need to figure out whether you're one of the elect and whether you have assurance of your salvation. That's what he's actually pointing to here. This is about assurance. This is about knowing that you're chosen. And the reason I would say that is this. The question before the house when we look at verse 10 is, who is it that needs this election made certain? For whom is the question of calling an election to be made sure? Does God need the elect to remind him that he elected them? Does he need the elect to confirm his eternal decree? No, this is for us. He already knows this. This is so that we will have assurance of salvation. And the reason assurance is important is for our joy and for our usefulness. The reward of growing in virtue and practical godliness is knowing you're saved. It's the joy of knowing that you have a place in heaven. When we were going through 1 John, if you remember, John gave a number of tests so that we could have assurance and know for certain that we're saved. And in 1 John, there were three of them he gave. One was, and I think it was interesting when we went through 1 John, if you remember this, he didn't do what most evangelicals do when we're trying to comfort and encourage someone who's questioning their own salvation, right? John didn't point us back to a day when we made a profession of faith or went forward when there was an altar call or raised our hand or signed a commitment card. He dealt with where you're at right now, today, in the present. And he started with the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you believe about him? Do you believe in his full deity and his full humanity? The second test was, do you have a growing track record of obedience to God's commands? And then the third one was, do you love your fellow Christians? Those are not the only tests that we can test ourselves by to have confidence that we're saved. Other apostles give other tests. And in the passage we're in today, I believe Peter would say the test is this: are you growing in these virtues? A mere profession of faith doesn't save anybody. You have to not only profess faith, but you have to possess it. And so if you can profess it but not possess it, how do you know you're saved? Well, the apostles give us these tests for self-examination, and the test here is whether or not you're growing in virtue. Or to use my swimming illustration, maybe we could say it this way. The test of assurance is not how close you are to heaven, or how fast you can swim, or how close to shore you are. The test of assurance is whether or not you're even swimming. And if you're swimming against the current. Because if you're floating, that's a bad sign, right? The evidence of God's power working in you is that you're motivated to swim and to swim against the current of the evil desires still in your heart. Assurance of your own salvation is crucial for living a fruitful Christian life. And here's why, okay? We have enough griefs and disappointments and rejections we have to go through in life. There's enough difficulty already that each one of us is facing, enough drama, enough things that drag us down, that if you're trying to do the right thing, and in the middle of trying to do the right thing, you're like, yeah, and I don't even know if I'm gonna be saved in the end. I mean, I'm a wicked person, and he should judge me. Who knows? Maybe I won't make it. Like, that's going to sink you emotionally, okay? But God wants us to have assurance. Think about it this way. God could have set this up so that we never know for sure whether or not we're saved, so that he can keep us on our toes, right? He could have done it that way to try and motivate us, keep us on our toes. You know, better to have a few doubts but make it in than to be self-assured and not make it to heaven, right? So he could have set it up that way. But in the New Testament, I'm convinced he didn't. He wants his children to know that they're his, and he wants us to know we're his so that we can have the joy of our salvation, and that can motivate us and also keep us afloat when we're despairing and discouraged and going through depression or facing rejection. He wants us to know that we're his. And so assurance is really important. And when you grow in these graces, you have reason to be assured that you're in the faith. In fact, these graces keep you from stumbling at the end of verse 10. The stumbling there, stumbling in the New Testament can mean falling into a pattern of sin. It can mean that. I don't think it means that here, because if you look in verse 11, stumbling is contrasted with having the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ abundantly supplied. And so I think the stumbling here is stumbling into eternal ruin, floating into eternal disaster. And so there are benefits to adding these virtues to our faith. They help us become more like Christ and escape the corruption of sin. They help us to live a useful and fruitful Christian life, which is the only satisfying way to live the Christian life. But they also help us be assured that God has chosen us and made us one of his children. But there is a warning. Again, Peter says that if you claim to follow Jesus but you won't add these virtues, you are spiritually blind or short-sighted and in danger of stumbling into ruin. So brothers and sisters, in an effort to kind of apply this and prick your conscience and to secure a commitment to grow in these virtues, I'm going to close by asking you a series of questions about each one of them, and then I'm going to give you a moment of silence to do business with God in prayer, and then I'll close us. Are you being diligent to grow in doing what you know is right, or doing it more consistently, doing what you know is right? What is your plan for growing in the true knowledge of God? In what area of your life do you need to practice more self-control? Are you persevering through difficulty or only seeking ways to escape from that which is hard and difficult? Are you giving God the worship, honor, and service he is due? Are you making an effort to act like family with the Christians around you? Are you loving others in self-sacrificial ways or only strategizing about how you can use other people to get what you want? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us all we need for life and godliness and for your great and magnificent promises to us. Help us to add virtue and the true knowledge of you and self-control to our faith. Give us the grace to persevere until the end and to love others as you have loved us. We ask for these things because we want to be useful to you and fruitful in the life you've called us to. If there are any among us who are spiritually blind, I pray that you would give them sight to see how wretched, poor, and miserable their true condition is. I pray that you would give them this sight so that they can turn to you and find the grace of forgiveness and transformation. In the great name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.